beyond that particular point, that, and they would have been beyond probation, and that would have been declared to them. There would have been the word of approbation. We talk about justification and so on, and I'm afraid I have this feeling, at least, that even in our best discussions of justification, they don't have everything in them that they should have in them, because they don't seem to have in them this thought of approbation. They don't seem to get beyond pardon or the recognition of some righteous nature or something that you have, but that you have actually accomplished the work that earns heaven for you. That seems to be missing. We'll talk more about it. But approbation then would have been the first thing. What else would have happened to them immediately afterwards? In order to be in heaven with God forever, you can't be in a condition such as Adam and Eve were in at the beginning of pacificare, no pacificare, able to sin, not able to sin. They would now, you know, God can't take you to heaven and guarantee heaven to you forever if you're in a condition where you might become a devil. And so before that can take place, you have to be confirmed in righteousness. Something has to happen. The Holy Spirit, the glory spirit who creates you in the beginning, now has to do a new work in you, and he would have done it if they had passed the probation. He would have done it. He would have confirmed them so they could no longer sin. They would have been confirmed in spiritual righteousness. Those two things would have happened to them, and within that context, they would have fulfilled the commission of extending the kingdom of God globally by populating the earth and subduing it and so forth. Until when? Until God said, okay, we've got enough. Here's the predestined pleroma. It exists now. Now we can move beyond this first stage of conferral to the second stage. Now we can move beyond spiritual confirmation to physical glorification. And that would have been the history. That would have been the happy history of a probation that was passed. It didn't work out that way. Happily, however, the second Adam does it right. And so all of these good things happen to us. And eventually, the approbation, the confirmation, which is eternal life. Huh? We might put it this way, that if he had passed the probation, he would not yet be in the fully eschatological state of going to being in heaven, but he would be in a sort of a semi-eschatological state. All right? Comparable to, but not exactly what you and I are in. Huh? We're sort of in a semi-eschatological. We're confirmed in eternal life already, but we're not yet glorified. But we are carrying on our lives within a history which does have all the effects of sin and the fall around us. All right? It didn't happen that way. God knew, God predestined. It wasn't going to happen that way. But it didn't mean that Satan was going to be the winner after all. No, from eternity, God has an arrangement in view, a covenant in view, whereby it was going to happen that his original purpose to create a living temple of living human beings made in his image as a dwelling place, as a temple for himself, a community that could dwell in him as a temple that works marvelously both ways. We are the temple in which he dwells. He is the temple in which we dwell. And this was God's purpose from the beginning, and it's not going to fail. There is an elect company from eternity in Christ who are going to achieve that in spite of the fall of Adam. That's the gospel. And there was a covenant made in eternity that had that predestined from the beginning. And so there are covenants of creation. And the first one is this one. And it's been called by a variety of things in the history of covenant theology, this eternal pact or so on, this intra-Trinitarian, this covenantal, this committing business that we're talking about. Covenants, divinely sanctioned commitments, the persons of the Trinity making covenant with themselves. That's a covenant if there ever was one. Divinely sanctioned commitments. But let's concentrate now, although I think you want to take account of the Spirit as well, but we can concentrate here on the Father and the Son in this particular relationship. And the Father's covenant of works. Works again, huh? There's another place where John Murray had to jettison the traditions of covenant theology because he couldn't think in terms of a works arrangement of the Father and the Son as a covenant. So with the Son. Now, this one was the Creator's covenant of works with Adam as the representative of all mankind. This covenant is a covenant with the Son, not as the representative of all mankind, because we are not universalists. If he were the representative of all mankind, everyone would be saved. But with the Son as the representative of the elect. Those they covenant to together. The Son undertakes to fulfill the mission, and of course the mission is to do this. But the first Adam failed to do it. The Son's mission is to enter into the world of the second Adam, to undergo that probation, to fulfill the particular probationary task, which was to fight the battle of Armageddon, incidentally, and overcome Satan. We'll talk more about this. That's the probationary task that earns heaven for you, to win the battle of Armageddon, to overcome Satan. Christ is going to come into the world, and he's going to do that. And as a result of that, the Father promises a grant to him of the glory of the kingdom and the people as his bride for whom he's going to come and do all of this. So it is a covenant of works, very similar then to what was made with Adam. You do this, and this will be your reward. Merit, you earn it, okay? Now, as the Son fulfills that covenant of works, in mid-history, he comes into the world in the incarnation. He fulfills the probation. He receives the Father's word of approbation, which is expressed in his word of exaltation. He's exalted, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the... He's up in that seventh day, that Sabbath rest, and the heavenly throne at the right hand of the majesty on high in his exaltation. And he's given authority, name which is above every name. He's given the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father, which in turn then he gives to his people on earth in order to bring them to salvation and to himself. So what I'm saying then is that here is this eternal covenant, and as a reward for carrying that out, for fulfilling the probationary task, as a reward for that, as part of his exaltation, the Son is made now to be the Lord of the covenant of grace. The Son is as a result of his obedience, as giving his life unto death, he is given the position now of being the mediator of a covenant of grace, whereby he is able then to share what he has earned by grace with his elect people. And so that brings us then to recognition of this second covenant, which we can call the Lord's covenant of grace with, and here I'm going to use the word church, and this is getting into some other things we want to talk about. I don't use the word elect at this point. I use the word church, covenant community, because this covenant of grace, as it is actually administered in history, is administered to a community, and we did say something about this last week, which has the elect within it, but which has others than the elect within it. It's the covenant community, or in our day, the church. And when you're talking about the covenant of grace, the new covenant, let us say, you are not just talking about the elect, you're talking about all of those who are within the new covenant, and so that's the title for this one. So it is as a reward for his fulfilling this covenant with the Father that the Son is given the status of being the one, the Lord of the covenant of grace. Luke 22, I guess it's verses 29 and 30, I think are very helpful here, where Jesus says to his disciples, even as the Father covenanted. Now the word there is the verb from which you get the diatheke, the word for covenant. So I'll translate it instead of just a point, translated covenant. Jesus said, even as the Father appointed unto me a kingdom. See, that's the reward for what I'm doing. Even so, now I covenant unto you. So there are the two levels. As the Father covenanted unto me, and in that covenant, the Son is the servant. In the eternal covenant with the Father, the Son is the servant. The Father appointed unto me this servant for my faithful service. So now, in the position of Lord, of I appoint unto you that you should share with me. And you sit down in the blessings of the kingdom. There is some confusion in some of our formulations of these two things in our own catechisms and so on. These two things get confusingly blended together, a big mistake, because they're totally different. The parties to the covenant are different. Here is the Father and the Son and the elect. And down here, it's includes others than the elect. The role of the Son is completely different. There he's the servant. Here he's the Lord. And the principle of operation is completely different. There the principle is works. The Son gets the reward, not as an act of favor or grace on God's part. He earns it the old-fashioned way, huh? He earns it by his active and passive obedience. So works is the principle up there. But grace is the principle that characterizes this one, because you and I get the reward not by our works, but not apart from works either, but the works are his. He has done it for us, okay? He has done it for us, and he gives it to us by grace. And that covenant of grace then, although the legal basis for it is in the fullness of time when Christ has entered the world here in his incarnation. And on the cross, he has won the battle of Armageddon. Mm-hmm. And then he is exalted up to heaven. And from there, as Lord of the covenant of grace, he administers it. But it isn't just as though from that point on we have the covenant of grace. Rather, it's this situation that, you know, Adam could fail or he couldn't fail. As a matter of fact, he did fail. But the Son of God could not fail. It was so absolutely certain that he would fulfill that covenant and earn the blessings of the kingdom for his people. So certain it was, so that even before it happened, the benefits already were being bestowed. So here we come back to the fall and Adam and so on. And right from the beginning, the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit has been, you know, the Holy Spirit is given, yes, at Pentecost, but not, you know, as if the Holy Spirit wasn't operating in the world. If the Holy Spirit wasn't operating, there wouldn't have been regeneration, faith, or any of these things. But there was. The Holy Spirit was given before, and therefore the covenant of grace has been operating even before Christ came, and of course it continues to operate after he has come on into the new covenant stage of things, and the Holy Spirit is given in a fresh way and so on at Pentecost. But nevertheless, this administration of the covenant of grace is something that the Son has been doing right from the beginning, all along the way. That's the covenant of grace, that whole long thing, which then, you know, as you read through your Bible, you see subdivided into a series of covenants. And so here's the new covenant. And there was the Mosaic covenant, there was the old covenant. And before that, there was the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the old and the new covenants are two stages in the fulfillment of that. And before that, there were the covenantal dealings that go all the way back to the Shethites and so on. And so it becomes a further question now for us to analyze all these covenants of grace, all these sub-administrations of the covenant of grace. What's distinctive about them? And here, let me just say this, and this will be the closing thing, and this is where we'll then have to get into a big discussion next week. But when you come to Moses and the Old Covenant, you encounter a new organization of things whereby you have a theocratic organizing of the kingdom whereby the ultimate goal of heaven gets intruded on the earthly scene. Now today the kingdom of God is not outwardly expressed anywhere. And before Moses came in the patriarchal period, the covenant community didn't have the form of an external kingdom. But it's in the Mosaic period that you get a sort of a second layer Here is the covenant, here is the principle of grace working for the salvation of individuals all the way through. One principle of salvation from the fall to the consummation, one principle, salvation by grace in Christ. That's the bottom layer. That's the bottom layer of the Mosaic covenant too. But there was here a second layer. There was a second layer whereby the kingdom of God was typologically present. So there's this typological kingdom. And here's where this very difficult, very much debated thing is going on. What principle was operating at that second level? How is it that Paul in the New Testament can say the law is not of faith? And we'll be looking at all those passages Jeremiah 31 for a prophecy, and then Romans 10, and in Galatians 3, and in Galatians 4, and 2 Corinthians 3, and these other passages where Paul emphatically insists that there's the gospel and there's the law, and there's a big contrast between them. And the law is not of faith. There was a works principle. He insists there was a do this and you will live, Leviticus 18:5. Paul insists, do this and you will live is what characterizes this old covenant, and it's the opposite of the gospel. He says there was a works principle operating there. Now that's getting this straight, and working your way through the exegesis and seeing that you just have to end at that conclusion, but then also how to see how it is that Paul could say that although this was a covenant of works, it did not annul the promise that came those centuries before. So Paul is able to say both things. He's able to say this covenant was a covenant of works, it's over against faith, and yet it didn't annul the gospel of faith and grace. And how could that be? I submit to you that the way I have come up with this, of this two-layer concept, is the only way you're going to do it. Paul was not a dispensationalist. He believed in the continuity of the covenant of grace. And so he would have held that there was the bottom line, where as far as individuals getting to heaven are concerned, that was a matter of grace. But simultaneously, he was affirming, and there's no way of getting around it, he was affirming that as far as corporate Israel was concerned, they were holding on to the land of Canaan only if they came through and fulfilled the works of the covenant. And because they didn't, that's why they were destroyed. That's why that covenant went down the tubes in 70 A.D. It wasn't consummated in glory. It was terminated in doom. 70 A.D., the desolation of Jerusalem. The wrath of God had come upon them. So the other mode, the loss of the national election. You can't account for it if you say that the old covenant was grace at both levels. The only way you can remain a Calvinist and account for the loss of Israel's national election, which they have lost, is to recognize that that wasn't a matter of sovereign grace. That was a matter of works. That's the kind of thing then that we have to mull over and talk through. So this whole principle of works then, as we encounter it in the old covenant and as we encounter it in the covenant with Adam, is the one that we'll have to discuss. And there's the whole school of thought associated with Dan Fuller, Fuller Seminary, the books that he has written, and those who are his followers, like John Piper, who's supposed to be a great Calvinistic preacher and so on, and he hates the idea of the covenant, he hates the idea of works, and so he is destroying the gospel and the stuff that he writes. And whatever good things he's saying in some books, it makes me cringe then when his books are urged upon people to read, because they're mixed in with them is this stuff which undercuts the gospel of saving grace, because he has no room for the idea of works. And that means there's no room for the idea of Jesus' works either. Then it's the meritorious ground of your salvation, and the risk of you're lost. And so there's Fuller and there's Piper. And at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, there was Norman Shepherd. And so we fought that case, and I'm still fighting it from 1970 up to the present time, along with those who still advocate his position. So this is a very current and no more basic thing in your whole theological thinking than to to deal with this. So, Lord willing, we can work together on it and come to some biblical conclusions. Blessings. I don't see why, but...
It's Hebrew, that's why.
You said covenant of works, but down the lower layer was grace.
Yeah, the bottom...
Covenant of grace.
Covenant of grace, all the way through. How individuals get to heaven.
Right.
Okay, now we come to the Mosaic covenant, and we get a more complicated situation where there's another layer. There's another layer having to do with a kingdom. Now the question of what principles govern the tenure of Israel within this kingdom.
Because you started talking about the covenant of works.
So it is a principle of works. It is a principle of works that gets introduced into this arrangement, and that leads Paul, when he's speaking about the old covenant, to talk. You know, what is really remarkable is the way Paul looks at that, and he talks as if the whole thing were only the second layer sometimes. Mm-hmm. The law is not of faith. And yet, everything else that he's saying, of course, is telling us that he was quite aware that the gospel he was preaching was continuous with everything that was in the prophets and in Moses, and as well as there's a bottom layer there as well.
Is glorification, we're talking about activation. Is glorification the fulfillment then of the activation?
Does work?
You talked about approbation.
Yes.
And you talked about glorification.
Yes.
I guess I'm a little confused on the notion of approbation.
Yeah, okay. It all involves the thought that the probation itself involves a specific task. It isn't just that in Adam's case that he would just continue sort of indefinitely refraining from the fruit of this tree. It's something much more specific than that. It's that he is to encounter the enemy. In heaven, in the real Armageddon heights of heaven, hell has broken loose and Satan's rebelling against God, and God knows and has arranged that this challenge of Satan against his reign in Armageddon will express itself there in Eden. And God assigns to Adam the task of being heaven's warrior. That he is to guard. That's part of the Genesis 2:15. He is to guard the garden, which is not to keep the weeds out, but it's to keep Satan out, and to challenge him and to damn him when he appears on the scene, to win the battle of Armageddon that takes, because that's what Satan is doing. Satan is intruding into the holy sacred presence of where God reigns, as if this was where he belonged, and this was his mountain. And Adam should repudiate that. So there was a very specific task that Adam, and if he had accomplished it, then God would pronounce the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," the word of approbation. You have earned it now. You have earned heaven, and you're on your way.
Okay. But that doesn't, I think the question too was that how does that connect with the notion of glorification? The word you used was conferral.
The conferral of all of the blessings. See, well, whatever in God's covenant, in the terms of the covenant, he has committed himself to from the beginning, as expressed in the tree of life and in the Sabbath itself and so on. Symbolically, from the outset, God had expressed what the reward would be. He had verbalized what the penalty would be, and the day you eat thereof you will die, but he had symbolized what the reward would be in the form of tree of life. And included in all of that then was the idea of both the confirmation in eternal life and the physical glorification. Only I'm saying these two things would have folded in two stages for the reasons that I gave, that the cultural mandate had to be pre-glorified, so to say. That make sense? Yeah, and then Jesus comes in and as the second Adam, and he does it. He wins the battle of Armageddon at the cross, and he sees Satan fallen from heaven, and he himself is exalted there, and he proceeds to confer the blessings now on his people. And although, as I said, the conferral of the blessings starts already beforehand, because he gives the Holy Spirit and the lives of the Old Testament elect.
Would you argue that in order for Canaan to actually function as a genuine type of heaven, that the Hebrews would have to meet the covenant, meet the requirements of...
No. The typology is there. Okay. So here is the picture of heaven. And if you are going to enjoy occupying this prototype of heaven, then it's a matter of fact that you must maintain these works. And the fact that Israel doesn't come to expression, first of all, in the exile to Babylon, and where, see, what it is, an apostasy sets in. Clearly, you didn't have the absolute demands that you have for getting into heaven, which would be sinless perfection, huh? But what you have here is that you have to keep the, as I put it, the message legible. What's the message? Here's a picture of heaven. Who belongs to this realm of prosperity? The godly, the pious, right? So that's the picture. The pious occupy heaven. But if Israel is completely failing in terms of the side of piety by forsaking the service of Yahweh for the service of Baal, especially if their leaders are doing that, then the picture that God wants to present to the world of what heaven is like is no longer legible, huh? Now it looks like the wicked. And so they're under that principle of works to maintain a proper level of covenant of fidelities, and then they will continue in the land. If they fail of that, they are cut off, and they are cut off in the case of the Babylonian exile. By an act of mercy, God puts them back in the land. But once again, under Moses, under the law, therefore under works, and once again, more tragically, they fail. They kill the prophets. Now, here's the son. Let's kill him and get the inheritance for themselves. Ourselves, and so they failed even more miserably. And so 70 AD is the last word. There was return from Babylon. There is no return to the theocratic order. The typological order is past history. Time to go home?